Number 61, Tests for Discipleship. Luke 9, verse 57 to 62, Matthew 8, verse 19 to 22. Luke groups together three sayings of Jesus which concern conditions of discipleship. The first and second of these are found in another context in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19 to 22, but their meaning gains much from the setting in which Luke places them. It would therefore seem that they are either in their proper historical place here, or they have been introduced here by Luke because the episode and the context bear mutually on each other to the added significance of both. The time was one of great activity, when Jesus enrolled many helpers in his work of preaching. Besides greatly extending the range of work done, the disciples' participation in the work of preaching was part of their training for future work. First, the 12 were sent out, Luke 9, verse 1 to 6, and shortly afterwards the Lord appointed 70 also, sending them in pairs to do some preparatory work in those places he was intending to visit, chapter 10, verse 1. To both groups he gave power to heal the sick and preach the gospel. 12 and 70 are suggestive numbers in Old Testament history and type. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 70 nations whose origin is traced in Genesis 10 to the sons of Noah. Both numbers recur in the ritual of the law. There were 12 cakes of showbread, and 70 bullocks were offered at the Feast of Tabernacles, Numbers 29, verse 12 to 34, which is the type of the millennial kingdom and its ingathering of all the nations of the earth. In his choice of the numbers of preachers, may we find a hint that the Lord's ministry covers all families of mankind? That the blessing of Abraham is not only for the nation that God promised should spring from him, but also for all the families of the earth, and the blessing comes through Jesus as the seed. Between these two commissions, to the 12 and to the 70, we find the record of three men upon whom the Lord laid conditions, and to each one, with a divine discrimination, the appropriate test. The first was eager. He offered to help, saying, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." A volunteer has great value if the motive is right, and if the man's judgment is sound and discerning. Men may offer help to gain personal advantage, from patronage, from desire to share a popular movement. Jesus had laid down carefully the very great demands discipleship imposed. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9, verse 23. Had the man recognized that whithersoever might mean prison and death, and if not these, the discipline which Jesus indicated by the figure of cross-bearing? The Master saw clearly what was before himself, and stated it repeatedly, verses 22 and 44. The Samaritans, once hospitable, had closed their doors to him, verse 53, and a disciple must be ready for a like humiliation, 10 verse 10. The Master was to be despised, Isaiah 53 verse 3, and this, said Jesus, would come to him even in the despite shown to his servants, 10 verse 16. The man was a scribe, Matthew 8, verse 19, one of a class who loved to be called rabbi, to be saluted in the marketplace, and to have the best places at feasts, Matthew 23, verse 6 and 7. Would such endure to eat what men were willing to give? Luke 10, verse 8. to spend no time on salutations, verse 4, and to share the contempt with which men would treat the Lord, verse 16. Jesus denounced his class as wolves, Matthew 10, verse 16. Could he become a lamb among wolves, Luke 10, verse 3? None of these is mentioned in the answer of Jesus, but all are involved. I will follow whithersoever, the man said. Whither? Answered Jesus. For his way did not lead to comfort, to rest, to security. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Verse 58. The action of the Samaritans had illustrated the isolation that was even then his lot. A wayfarer denied the simple things that beast and bird all have. Jesus did not refuse the man's offer, but he drew by contrast a picture of his own portion among men, and so called for the man's deliberation on the consequences of his choice, that, having counted the cost, he would not turn away when difficulties were encountered. The second man was called by Jesus. He pleaded an excuse which received to our ears a harsh answer. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. It seems a reasonable request for the man to make, and the attitude of Jesus to men and women in the hour of bereavement does not appear to correspond to the answer. The fault is not in the answer of Jesus, but in our failure to understand the idiom of the man's request. It is practically certain his father was not dead, and may not even have been ill. The saying was illustrated about 40 years ago in a book on Palestine, in which the following incident is narrated. An American was endeavouring to persuade a stalwart Syrian lad to try his fortunes in Chicago. The lad evidently felt the temptation, but he turned smilingly towards the middle-aged man at his side, and pointing to him answered, "Suffer me first to bury my father." The Holy Land, Fully Love and Kelman. 300 years ago, Lightfoot pointed out the meaning of the man's request. He must serve his father so long as the father lived. His father comes first, then Jesus. He may have been sincere in his answer, for the responsibility of a firstborn on a father's death were tokens of filial duty. Compare Genesis 46, verse 4. But he may have been merely polite in making what was virtually a refusal to follow Christ. Many in Eastern lands have made the duty to parents an excuse for not undertaking some other duty, and have expressed their answer in the same form of words as those recorded by Luke. Jesus had determined that men seek first God's kingdom. He had said that love of parents must be second to love of him. Sternly, therefore, Jesus brushed aside the man's plea, "Let the dead bury their dead." There are many dead who do not hear Christ's voice, John 5, verse 25, and do not therefore become related to the life in Christ. Let such look after others in like state. The call of Christ is to life and to preaching the word of life, a call away from being engrossed in those activities that are closed by death. Go, preach, for labourers are urgently wanted for the Lord's harvest. Luke 10, verse 2 and 3. The third man presents another type. While the first had unbalanced enthusiasm, and the second lacked enthusiasm, the third was lukewarm. Like the first, this man offers discipleship, but he couples with the offer a condition. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Verse 61. Farewells are natural. But while they are brief in Western lands, a few days were suggested for farewell when Rebecca was about to leave home to be Isaac's bride. Salutations also were normally long and interfered with urgent business. They were therefore forbidden. Chapter 10, verse 4. This man's answer to Jesus recalls Elisha's answer to Elijah, and Christ's answer is based upon the occupation of Elisha and its particular dangers. This man was putting other things first before obedience to Christ, and the answer of Jesus is a call to accept unswervingly the rebuffs and hardships which life with him involves. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9, verse 62. A proverb says, "The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing." Proverbs 20, verse 4. Solomon also adds another reason for the husbandman's failures. "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. Ploughing had to be done in the rainy season, when the hard soil could be turned by the light ploughs, which were held with one hand. A cold day or heavy rain were excuses at ploughing time that left empty fields at harvest time. If the hail and rain made the ploughman look back with longing for fireside warmth and comfort, or if he only kept turning to converse with a fellow ploughman just behind him, his furrow would not be straight. The evidence of his unfitness would be left for all to see. "Not fit," said Jesus sternly. For life itself can be stern. Periods of hardship which chill the spiritual glow, of storm which hurt the face and make seeing difficult, these are tests of courage, of earnestness, of devotion to duty to Christ, of, in Christ's words, fitness for the kingdom of God. Parables of the Messiah, number 62. The Good Samaritan. Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. The interpretation of this story of the Samaritan who showed compassion on a man in need will depend upon whether we regard it strictly as a parable or as a story by way of illustration and example. If the latter, the meaning is, on the face of it, a lawyer tested Jesus by questions, he may not have been putting his questions from any other motive than the desire to have them answered for his own satisfaction. The answer of Jesus, together with his look or his tone, evoked in the lawyer a sense of insufficiency, and led him to ask another question because he was desirous of justifying himself. "Who is my neighbour?" he asked. And in reply Jesus described an action which was an example of neighbourly feeling, which he enjoined upon the man as something he must copy. But so to treat the matter takes the story entirely out of the category of parables. A parable is a story in which something on one plane is used to teach a lesson on another plane. The sheep represent men, the sower the preacher of the gospel, the seed the word of God, the soil different kinds of hearers. In several parables where men are shown in contrast, they represent the classes of men who heard the teaching of Jesus. A nobleman going into a far country represents Jesus going to heaven. If a story is a parable, its meaning is not to be sought in the same circumstances of life as those stated. If the story is a parable, a further meaning must be sought. The lawyer's question was, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The parable is the answer, but the man was gradually led to it. The first reply of Jesus was couched in the terms any preacher of that day would have used to his pupil. "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" The man's answer showed understanding of the law. Inevitably the words of Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, the text which they wore in their phylacteries, would be given as describing the man's duty to God. But this lawyer, with considerable discernment, added from Leviticus 19 verse 18, "The law's requirement that a man must love his neighbour as himself." Jesus answered, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." In its fullest and deepest sense, the answer was true. For love to God involves more than keeping tables of laws, which the Orthodox Jew thought was the basis of favour with God. It involves an appreciation of the disturbed relationships between man and God, and also of God's mercy in providing a way of healing. The lawyer's attention, however, was fixed on duty to men. Current interpretations restricted the meaning of neighbour to fellow Jew, ruling out the Gentiles as undeserving of inclusion in the term. The Talmud is quoted as teaching, "If a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. It is written, Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbour, but this man is not thy neighbour." The lawyer's further question, "Who is my neighbour?" thus reflected a question much discussed among his fellow lawyers. Perhaps he shared the view that only a Jew was entitled to be regarded as a neighbour. Or he may have had a broader outlook and desired the opinion of Jesus. Jesus answered by reciting what befell a man journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was not an unusual experience, for the road had earned the name of the Bloody Way. The character of the country and of the way is described by Tristram. The spot indicated by our Lord as the scene of the parable is unmistakable. About halfway down the descent from Jerusalem to Jericho, close to the deep gorge of Wadi Kelt, the sides of which are honeycombed by a labyrinth of caves, in olden times and to the present day, the resort of freebooters and outlaws, is a heap of ruins marking the site of an ancient khan, the Khan El Ahmar, as the ruin is called, possessed a deep well with a scanty supply of water. Not another building or trace of human habitation is to be found on any part of the road, which descends 3,000 feet from the neighbourhood of Bethany to the entrance into the plain of Jordan. Irregular, projecting masses of rock and frequent sharp turns of the road afford everywhere safe cover and retreat for robbers. The road was unique. No other makes such a descent in so short a distance. The man was truly going down to Jericho. From earliest times, men have seen in the parable a representation of man's need and of the sacrificial work of Christ. It is fashionable today to decry such an interpretation and to scoff at the application of some of the details as trifling with the interpretation. But when the facts of Scripture conflict with critical theories, some of these scoffers do not hesitate to expunge from the gospel narrative even such matters as Christ's predictions of his own death. If the plain prediction of Christ's death is not possible, any interpretation of a parable which involves such a prophecy must not be allowed. But Jesus saw clearly what would befall him in Jerusalem. He knew that his soul had to be made an offering for sin. His disciples could not at the time receive his teaching, and as a consequence were unprepared for his death, and so suffered the dismay and disappointment of the days during which Jesus lay in the tomb. That the lawyer could not perceive the full significance of the parable is not therefore evidence that Jesus did not have it in mind. In fact, many of the Lord's parables must have gained new meanings for the disciples after his resurrection. Jerusalem was the city of God, the city of blessing. Jericho, from ancient times, had been a city of curse. Joshua 6, verse 26. Man has journeyed from God, has been robbed and despoiled by sin. The representatives of law and sacrifice have passed him by in his need. But a man despised as a Samaritan has brought succour in that need. He has provided healing, taken man in his care, and provided refuge. The oil and wine are used of the gospel message. See, for example, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. 2 pence is the exact price of the redemption money required of everyone included among God's people. Exodus 30, verse 12 and 13. The Samaritan has gone away, but will return, when he will provide for any further needs. How easy it would have been for Jesus to have varied any of these particulars, and so have disturbed the parallel. That the parallel is there without straining of detail seems to us strong evidence that it was intended to be such by the speaker. It was by coincidence, not chance, as in the Authorized Version, that the 3 men passed by as the man lay wounded. And it is by concurrence also that the story and its counterpart so fit together. The parable having been told, Jesus now asks, who was neighbour? It would seem the man, being a Jew, was unwilling to name the Samaritan, and therefore answered, he that showed mercy on him. His first answer had been good. Man's duty is to love God and neighbour. This do, Jesus had replied, and thou shalt live. The parable having shown that a Samaritan could be, must be, included as neighbour, since a Samaritan had done a neighbourly act when 2 Jews had failed to do it, the man is told to follow the Samaritan's example. Go and do thou likewise, now said Jesus. What is this doing likewise? But a repetition of the demand Jesus made that if a man would be his disciple, he must take up the cross and follow him. In apostolic language, the disciple fills up that which is behind of the sufferings of the anointed. And in another sense, a believer is identified with Christ in baptism and dies unto sin, even as Jesus did, Romans 6, verse 8. But the application particularly suggested by the parable is perhaps that of bringing healing by the preaching of the gospel to men spiritually destitute and naked. The emphasis moves as Jesus answers the lawyer, who is my neighbour, has changed to who has become my neighbour. The Jewish priest and Levite recognised as neighbours failed in the neighbour's part. The Samaritan became neighbour to the wounded man. But the man who performed the neighbour's part to both Jew and Gentile has said, follow me. He is the exemplar of compassion, for of him alone elsewhere in the New Testament is this word used.